Well, good morning, everyone. Greetings in Jesus' name and welcome to each one of you this morning. It's good to have everyone here. Visitors, you're very welcome. We're glad to have you with us here this morning. Let's bow our heads for prayer before we go any further. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning thanking you for the privilege of gathering together like this. And I just pray a special blessing on the continuation of this service. I pray that you would be with each one who's here and those that are not able to be here this morning. I pray that you would undertake for each one, you know, the things that each one is dealing with. And we thank you that you do know our hearts and that you are the great physician you can heal the things that we stand in need of. And we just look to you for that this morning and pray that your spirit would work here. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I really enjoyed Murray's devotional this morning. I thought that was very, very well brought, it shoehorned very well with what I'm going to be speaking on this morning. And one thing he said that really struck me was Jesus speaks to each one in a language they can understand, and I love that. I really enjoy the study of personalities and just social human interaction, and people do listen differently. They see the world through different eyes, and that realization that God speaks to us in a way that we understand, that we can hear him, that's a beautiful thing. It might be different for me than what it is for you, but he'll speak to each of us in a way that we can understand. The title of my message this morning is, Can God Use Me? And that might sound a little bit unusual for a council meeting message where we're thinking of preparing our hearts and thinking of being ready for communion. So how does this apply to council meeting? Well, I believe it does in the way that searching my life to see if it aligns with God's purpose for me, if it aligns with God's righteousness. Nathan had a really good talk Wednesday evening on righteousness, being in agreement with God over what needs to be done in my life. I believe searching my life to see if that's true is the essence of what we're looking for in council meeting or a preparatory service. So can God use me? Well, I think we all know that the easy answer is yes. Of course he can. However, I don't like trite answers. Because typically trite answers simply come, it's a repeat. Somebody told us this is the thing to say, and so we say it. Somebody said this is the thing to know, or you know, somewhere along the way we have this baseline, and so this is just what we say. So without personal investment, without personally thinking through it or digging into it, we simply toss out a trite answer. So I want to dig into it a little bit further this morning. God cares about you. He cares about the way that he made you. And the way that he uses you will be as individual as the person that you are. As individual as the language through which he speaks to you, God will use you. But can God use me when it feels like I'm just in the way? Would God be better off without me, maybe? Am I truly fulfilling my purpose? Does God actually have a purpose for me? Why do I feel so useless? And my goal in this message is to look to the Bible for answers to these questions. And I'd like to direct our search by grouping these into three main questions or points. What does God need? Who does God use? And what is the evidence of God at work? Turn with me, first of all, to Exodus chapter 20. What does God need? God needs nothing. God is all-encompassing. He's all-powerful. He exists in and through everything. God doesn't need a thing. Well, then why does God look for people? What does God ask for? Here in Exodus 20, this is the Ten Commandments. This is what God told his people. This is what I need from you. This is what I'm asking for from you. So I'm just going to read down verses 1 through 17. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. And it goes on to say a bunch of other things there, but we'll stop with that. So what I'm looking for here is the way that... So this gives some very specific commandments, but there's a few main essences, if you will, that I think can be pulled from this, that God is asking some general principles from his people, which he then makes some very specific and practical demands on. But there's some base principles that he's asking for them. Basically, how we relate to God and how we relate to those around us. And Jesus summarized that for us in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, where he said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second's like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So that was Jesus' summary. And I see four things, four principles in here. One is worship. One is reverence, one is love, and one is service. The argument could be made that this all could be broken down simply into the word worship, because all these other things stem from it. They're practical outworkings of what we worship. As we worship something, we show our love for it. As we worship something, we serve it. As we worship something, we reverence it. But just for sake of clarity, I'm broadening that out into those four categories. So that's what God needs. That's what God is asking for from his people. Worship. He wants worship from the maximum number of people. God wants worship from all his people. That means everyone. Everyone in the world is God's person. He has created each one. Not each one in the world has chosen to make God the Lord of his life, however. And that's a crucial difference. But God desires that from each of his people. Each person that he's created. And that's the reason that Jesus' disciples went out evangelizing. They were looking to make that happen. And that's the reason that Christians evangelize today. That's why we have missions, is again to make that happen. One thing that you can do, you can always praise the Lord. In Luke 19, Jesus was talking, well, this is actually Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It says, when he was come nigh, even at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. So God can use the disruptive praise of his followers to accomplish his purpose. Reverence for God is something that God asks for. And one of the beauties that is found in ceremony, whether it's a communion ceremony, a wedding ceremony, just a normal church service, is that it provides an environment in which we can focus reverently on God. And that's why, as we're growing up, our parents teach us to be reverent, to hold still, you know, pay attention, those kind of things. It's because we are in an environment that can focus our attention and our mind on God. And that's one of the beauties of ceremony, is it allows us to pay attention to the important things. Love. Real love is evidenced by action. Anyone can voice a love. But if you actually want to see if someone is loving or loving something or someone, see how they treat people. A loving person won't just treat some people lovingly. Love can take us to hard places. God is asking for our love of Him. And love drives us to try to be in alignment with the one that we love, just as righteousness does. And as love takes us to hard places, I read this about David Livingstone. After he was in Africa, he received a letter, and there was a group saying, "Have you found a good road to where you are? If you found a good road there, let us know so we can send some others to come and join you." And he wrote back, "If you have men who will come only if there is a good road, I do not want them. I want those who will come if there's no road at all." And that's the kind of love that God is asking from us. Not the easy kind, but all the kinds, the hard kind too. And service. Service is simply practical ways of being God's agent in daily life. This is a quote I came across. "That soul may last but never lives, who much receives but nothing gives." Dedicated people. That's what God needs. Dedication is always useful to God. God, sometimes we might think, but God isn't using me. He doesn't need me in the way that I'm good at, in the thing that I'm good at. You know, if God would use me in this thing that I'm good at, he would be much better off for Him. We need to realize that we need to be dedicated to God, not to our own agenda, not to what we think we are, but to what God wants us to be. I'm sure many of you have read of the Japanese soldier, Hiro Onoda, who hid in the jungle in the Philippines until 1974. This was after World War II. He'd been fighting in the Philippines. And until 1974, he hid out in the jungle, continuing to carry out the war on his own. His family even sent him letters saying, "The war's over. We want you back home." And he said, "Oh, no, they're trying to trick me. These guys, they are so cunning that they're just sending me these false letters and pretending to be my family, and I can't trust them." And he continued to do his best to overthrow the Allies all on his own. It wasn't until finally his original commanding officer, there was a Japanese explorer that made contact with him that he didn't shoot. And so he established somewhat of a connection there with him. And he arranged that his commanding officer, this Hiro Onoda's commanding officer, flew all the way from Japan, trekked back into the jungle and found him, and officially relieved him of his duties. That's when he finally said, "Okay, I'm done." So he was dedicated. That was some good dedication, right? Well, the problem was the cause he was dedicated to was futile. So God needs our dedication, but God needs our dedication to Him, not to what we perceive as our agenda. But God needs, that's what God needs, is dedicated people. So then who does He use? Isaiah 66, verse 2 says this about a person that God looks for. "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." A humble, teachable person. One who listens for and listens to the voice of God. So that sounds like a good person, doesn't it? That sounds like the ideal one. That's what we all want to be. Well, what if we're not that? I'm not always humble. Well, there's times I hope that I am, but there's other times that I know that I'm not. Sometimes I'm very teachable. Other times I'm not teachable at all. So I know that I'm not always this. So What about that then? Can God use someone who's not always humble and teachable? Does God just use the perfect people? Turn over to Acts chapter 13. We're going to jump into the New Testament now. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. This is Paul preaching here. I'm just going to jump in the middle of his message. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior Jesus. When John, this is talking about John the Baptist, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I'm not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I'm not worthy to loose. So Paul referenced here two men, said a man after God's own heart and a man who fulfilled everything he was supposed to do. Good men. These are God's men. These are the kind of man that God can use. What kind of a man was David? Well, we know the story of David. We know that he wasn't always a godly man. We know that David failed. We know that he failed dramatically in ways that not only affected him but affected others. That really destroyed other people's lives. But yet God used him. What about John, the baptizer of Jesus? And yet, the Bible also says, later on in Acts 19, you can look at that, Acts 19, verses 1 through 5, it talks about how some of the people that had been baptized by the baptism of John needed to be baptized again because his baptism wasn't sufficient. His baptism was a baptism of repentance, but it wasn't one of redemption. It wasn't one of the Holy Ghost yet. So they needed that baptism of recognizing a relationship with God. And so here's John. It says he fulfilled his purpose, but it wasn't his baptism wasn't everything that it should have been, or that people actually needed. So what I'm saying with this is essentially, if we're imperfect people, but we're dedicated to what God gives us to do, God can still use us. What about Gideon? For sake of time, I won't turn there, but Judges 6. Judges 6 through 8, we have the story of Gideon. The consistent theme in Gideon's story is his dogged obedience to the commands of God. Right from the beginning, Gideon said, whoa, whoa, this is too big. I can't do this kind of thing. And then God said, yes, you can. He gave him a sign. Then Gideon said, well, we're going to have to be really, really sure. So let's have this sign. And then let's have this one. And then there were repeated ones on through. And you see that all down through the life of Gideon. From the very beginning, Gideon knew that he wasn't a tough enough man to conquer the invaders. He knew he wasn't a wise enough man to rule Israel. But he trusted God to accomplish those things. And he simply obeyed the things that God gave him to do. And he was willing to be God's tool. So what kind of people does God use? God uses dynamic people like Peter and like Paul. Men who got out there were movers and shakers and they got things done and they made the pieces fly, including an ear. Those are kind of people that God used. God also uses quiet people. He uses Philip and Andrew and Nathaniel in the background. Some of the people that were bridges that said, you need to come and see Jesus. God uses searching people like Thomas, who's trying to figure out what the right thing is to do. Like Nicodemus, who has to sneak away in the nighttime to talk to Jesus. God uses people who are available. Like the woman Jael in the Old Testament story about who she killed Sisera. She was simply there and available. Like the boy with the loaves and fishes, who simply had his lunch there and was willing to give it. God uses unusual people like Rahab and Samson and Ruth, people whose stories, you know, initially you would look at and say, this isn't going to work out. But God uses them, and he continues to use those kinds of people. There's no personality type. There's no talent level. There's no social position. There's no spiritual standing that God cannot use. He made you. He can use you. I read a biography of Adoniram Judson earlier this year. And at one point, he was in prison. And a lot of that time was spent under the blazing sun in Burma. And he was chained to a bamboo pole, had over 30 pounds of chains on his feet. And another prisoner asked him at one point, "Dr. Judson, what about the prospect of the conversions of the heathen?" He's kind of throwing that in his face, saying, "You're chained up here. You can't do anything anymore." And this was Adoniram Judson's reply: "The prospects are just as bright as the promises of God." In a situation where he could have said, "You know what, God can't use me anymore." Instead, he saw that God could still use him as he lived out the promises of God in his own life. One thing that often it seems like happens, and I've seen this in everywhere from teenagers to older people, is that there are times that God uses people definitely, clearly, obviously. There was something that somebody did, or there was something in someone's life that is clearly God at work. And afterwards, this person becomes discouraged, and they become bitter sometimes. They become depressed. They start saying, "God doesn't care about me," right after they were so clearly used by God. What about that? Why does that happen? Well, again, if we look in the Bible, we see this is not uncommon. What about Moses? Frustrated by whining people, he struck a rock twice and was kept from entering Canaan because of it. What about Elijah, who after a tremendous display of God's power was beset by depression? What about Noah, having saved the remnant of humanity and animal life, succumbed to drunkenness? What about Jonah, miraculously delivered from death and given a clear calling, a clear purpose, when he had fulfilled his mission and it had come out the way that God had promised? He grumbled and he came discouraged by seeing the working of God. What about David? In his old age, he became too lenient over the rebellion of some, but vindictive on others. I don't know all the reasons, but sometimes I think our identity can become wrapped up in what we're doing and maybe in who we think we are, rather than simple dedication to following God, however that looks. And when that changes, that we don't follow it to the new path. A change in role might feel like a change in identity. At times like this, I think we're extra vulnerable and we need extra encouragement. But often what tends to happen is there's extra trials and sometimes even extra criticisms. The devil doesn't like to see God's kingdom being built. And if he sees that it has happened, he will use any means he can to tear that back down and destroy it. And so I think we need to look at ourselves. Be sure that we're not the agents of someone else's destruction and discouragement. In these biblical examples that I gave, these men were truly used by God. There's no denying that. But that also made them lightning rods for temptation. And it also made their struggle more visible. If they'd been just simply living in the shadows, if Noah had never bothered being the one to mastermind the ark, he could have had the struggles that he wanted. How many other drunkards, of course, at the time of Noah, at the time this happened, there weren't many people on the earth, but before that, were there? and we don't read about them in the Bible. If they would have stayed in the shadows, they could struggle with these issues and no one would know. So there's something about when God's work is clearly visible in a life, a struggle is also more clearly visible. There's also the thing that triumph leaves behind, a lack of future purpose. I'm sure you've all heard the story of Alexander the Great, who sat down and wept, at least this is what the story says, sat down and wept because there were no more empires to conquer. So if you feel bitter, if you feel isolated, if you feel discouraged, look to God. That probably means he's used you. And he can continue to use you if you simply follow him. God can use a heart that's willing to learn and to grow. One of the greatest cellists ever to live, a man by the name of Pablo Casals, was 95 years old and he was still practicing 6 hours a day on the cello. And someone asked him, why? I mean, for one thing, you're old. For another thing, you're already one of the greatest ones ever. And he said, well, I think I'm still making a little progress. And that's the attitude that I think God is looking for us, that we continue trying to make progress. And looking at these biblical examples, there's two things that stand out to me, obedience and dedication. Even those that were reluctant, like Jonah, were ultimately obedient, and they were powerfully used by God when they obeyed him. There was a missionary that went to the Fiji Islands. His name was James Calvert. This was in the mid-1800s. And on the way, at the time, it was very hostile to Christianity. And on the way, the ship captain said, I don't know if I want to drop you off there. There's a very good chance that you and the others that are with you will be killed. And James Calvert told him, it's okay. We died before we came here. And that's a tremendous testimony to the life of God. We died before we came here. Dedicated people. These are who God uses. People who are humble, teachable, and dedicated to following God. So what then is the evidence of God at work? If God uses us, is it noticeable? If God uses us, does that mean that I'm good? I'm at a good spot with God? Or if God uses us, do we change? If we do, how? What does it look like? Luke 6, verse 45 says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. I'm getting my tongue all tangled up. So the evidence of God using me is that the things I say and the things I do are things of God and not of myself. The things I say and do will build God's kingdom wherever I find it, if they are God's, if God is working in me. They'll build up God's people wherever I find them. They'll be worshipful, reverent, loving, and serving. And they will be these things to everyone, to all people. Even the ones that I disagree with, or harder still, the ones that disagree with me. It's easier for us to look at someone and say, you know what, I don't like their opinion, but I'm okay with them as a person. You know, I disagree with them, but I'm willing to live, you know, I'm not going to let that come between us. It's harder to say that if someone disagrees with you. If you can be the one on the outside, that's easier. But if you're the one that someone comes to and says, you know what, I disagree with you, but I'm okay with you, that hurts our pride. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with my opinion? Why would you disagree with it? Why is there any reason to disagree with it? So I think it's important that we look at that from both sides, that we are loving and kind, whether we disagree with someone or whether they disagree with us. The evidence of God using me is that I will show him in ways that I treat his world, ways that I treat his people, and in ways that I treat his word. Did you know that God can use you by picking up litter? By treating his world, the things that God has created, with a proper respect, God is using you. Is the changes that are made when God uses us, are they always for the better? Well, there I say that's going to depend. If we look at the biblical examples, we see that depended on the attitude or acceptance of the change or the charge that people were given. What about Jonah versus Paul? Was it a positive change that came over Jonah when he saw God working? It wasn't, was it? He became kind of intransigent. He kind of dug in his heels and said, you know what? I really didn't like these Ninevites before, and now I for sure don't like them. So it wasn't a positive change that came about in him. What about Paul? It's interesting that if you look at Jonah and you look at Paul, there's a lot of similarities. Both were given miraculous obstacles by God. Jonah, into the ocean or into the sea. Paul, struck with blindness. Both miraculously given to them by God. Both miraculously delivered from that. Jonah back up on dry land. Paul's sight came back. Both given clear mandates by God. I've got something specific that I want you to do now. But the difference in the way that they responded then, Jonah continued to resist the change. As God was working in him to change him, he kept pushing back on that. Paul embraced the change, and he rejoiced when he saw God working. Who then was more miserable? Was it Jonah, under the blazing sun, wishing for a little bit better shade? Or was it Paul, who is in a dungeon, his feet in stocks, beaten bloody, and singing praises to God? And this hits home pretty hard for me, because there are times that I know God is trying to work in my life, and I'm kind of like Jonah. I want to just kind of dig in my heels and say, you know what? I don't want this change. I don't like this change. I'm more comfortable where I was before. Just give me some shade. That's all I need. But who is more miserable? Jonah digging in his heels saying, don't change me, God. Or Paul, who embraced the change with all the pain that came through it and yet was able to sing. Which am I? People who are used by God change. Jesus' disciples, we see them, how God used their personalities, the ways in which he had already made them. But he changed them in fundamental ways. From a zealot to a peacemaker. From a tax collector to distributor of the riches of God. We see how God changed King Saul. This was before pride then took him away from following God. But he took King Saul from being an humble farmer to being a unifying leader. John Maxwell said, a leader is one who knows the way, goes the way, shows the way. And this can be anyone. Any of you can do this. What about Elisha? He was another farmer who was called to be God's prophet. What about Isaiah? He went from saying, I'm a man of unclean lips, to saying, here am I, send me. In Isaiah 6:8, he said that. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Someone who was available. Dwight Moody, when he was first starting in the ministry, he heard a preacher make the statement, the world has yet to see what God can do with one man fully surrendered to him. And he said that night, by God's grace, I'll be that man. And we know the amazing revivals that came under the under the preaching of Dwight Moody and how his writings continue to inspire us today. Dwight Moody had something specific to say about this verse in Isaiah 6:8. He had this written in his Bible beside the verse, beside Isaiah 6:8. He wrote, "I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I ought to do. And what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I will do." That's a tremendous testimony that each of us can claim. Can't do everything, but I can do something. I know what I ought to do, and I can do that by the grace of God. What about Moses? He went from being a victim to being a prince, to being an outcast, to being a shepherd, to being a leader, a great delivering leader of a mighty people. Talk about whiplash. He got slung all over the place. But again, the thing that I see about Moses is that he was simply willing to follow God wherever that was at the time. 40 years in the wilderness, that's where he was as a shepherd. Going back to the courts of Pharaoh, well, that's where he went, even though he was said, you know, I can't speak the language anymore. And then finally out into the desert. He followed God, and God was able to use him. Sometimes I think the change that God works in us, simply as we give ourselves to him, can be the thing that he is using. It may not be a thing, if that makes sense, a specific purpose that God is calling you to. It may simply be the change that he's working in you through what you're going through right now. And other people seeing that work, other people seeing the change that's happening in you as you're allowing God to work in you, he can use that in their lives then, without you even doing anything specifically. God can use the evidence of his change in our lives to be the witness or testimony that someone else needs. We might not feel like we've got wise advice or great counsel, but we can give testimony of what God has done in our lives. We can be used as people see God at work in our lives. We have biblical examples of that, of people who simply were used by God by allowing God to work in them. What about the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment? The woman who was taken in adultery? The people that were healed by Jesus or the apostles, they simply were changed. And that was God using them. That still speaks to us today when we see that. We can be used without trying to be used. What about the widow that threw in her two mites? She was simply doing her normal routine. And God used that. And it's something that, a lesson that still speaks to us today. We can be used as God's redemptive change in our hearts translates to change in our actions. Think of Zacchaeus. Brother David brought a message here recently where he talked about Zacchaeus, and he said this: when Jesus met Zacchaeus, he didn't change the circumstances, he changed the man. And I think that's a powerful statement, because that change of the man changed the outcome. The changed man had changed actions. So again, dedicated people. That's the evidence that God is using a person. What God needs are dedicated people. Who God needs are dedicated people. The evidence that God is using you is you're a dedicated person. We might think that the evidence should be big things happening, but the biggest thing that can happen is for selfish people to become unselfish, for bitter people to become vulnerable, for ungodly people to live lives of godliness. So in conclusion, if God can use Jonah, if he can use Paul, if he can use Jael, if he can use Rahab, if he can use these others that we've seen in the Bible who were used by God, he can use you. The essence of Christianity is a life under the blood of Christ, with a passion for Christ, a vision for the future, and living for Christ. Walking with and knowing Christ intimately. A dedicated Christian, and that can be you. You can be used by God. And that's the attitude with which we should approach communion. A dedicated spirit, willing to follow God and trust in his strength. An humble spirit, knowing my weakness. A teachable spirit, looking to God for ways I should grow. A contrite spirit, repenting of the sin in my heart. A grateful spirit, undeservingly redeemed by the blood of Christ. With this spirit, God can and will work. God will take this spirit and he will use it. As I studied for this message, I came across this reading, and I'm going to close with this. It's an unknown author. This is my church. It is composed of people just like me. It will be friendly if I am. It will do a great work if I work. It will make generous gifts to many causes if I am generous. It will bring others into its fellowship if I bring them. Its seats will be filled if I fill them. It will be a church of loyalty and love, of faith and service, if I, who make it what it is, am filled with these. Therefore, with God's help, I dedicate myself to the task of being all these things I want my church to be. Let's kneel for prayer.